If you will, let's turn to John chapter 3. I know you're all hungry and that food smelling real good, so we will not be too long or wax too eloquent. So, but I want to share some thoughts with you, and I want some interactive kind of things going on here. I'm not standing behind a pulpit, and this is more like a open session where, you know, like a Sunday school type class. But in table talk, there you go. You're in John chapter 3, and I want to focus your attention on verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will be with us as we read your word, as we think about your word, and as we interact with some various issues that come up around this verse. And Father, we thank you so much for the truth that is in this verse, the truth that Jesus Christ is able and willing to save sinners, and that each of us who have come to know Christ in one way, shape, or form have laid a hold of that very truth by faith and have found you to be true to your word. And we thank you for this. We pray for our children, Father, for our neighbors, for our neighborhoods, Lord, that they will come to see the same truth and that they will find the same Savior that we have found. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have some thoughts I want to share tonight based on a conversation that I had about 2 months ago. I was working in the construction field, and there's a contractor I've done work for who's a Christian, very good, godly man. And his policy for more than 2 decades has been that the work day always begins with a 5-minute devotional. Usually he does the devotional, but if he's not there and I am there, then because I'm a pastor, people always kind of defer to me and say, well, why don't you go ahead and do the devotional and all that kind of thing. So basically it gives me 5 minutes to give the gospel. And so about 2 months ago, I did a devotional on John 3:16. And I took a sermon that I preached in our church, and it takes me about 40, 45 minutes to preach the sermon there. I took it and shrunk it down to 5 minutes and gave the whole thing there by showing 5 considerations from John 3:16. And this is something I've preached in the prisons before. And basically, there's 5 things I see in John 3:16. First of all, is we consider who it is that loves you. And it's God the Father. And secondly, consider who it is that he loves. It's you, because you're an inhabitant of the world that God loves. The third thing is consider who it is that is able to save you, and that is God's Son. And the fourth thing is consider who it is he's able to save, and that is all the people whom God loves. In other words, he's able to save you. And the fifth and final observation is consider the benefits of believing on the only begotten Son. And the benefit is you will not perish, but you shall have everlasting life. So I share that devotion. Most of the young men that were there were professing Christians. And I think, from what I can see, have some substance about them as well. And they seem to receive it very well. About a week later, I was working with one of the young men, a young man I'm coming to know and just really coming to appreciate, just a dear, sweet brother. If I've said his name, some of you would know him, actually. And a dear, dear brother. Just seems like the real deal. And but he and I were working together. We were building a deck on the back of this apartment, and he looked at me, and he said he was up on his ladder, and he looks at me and he goes, "So, you're a Calvinist." And I laughed because I said that I thought to myself, "Boy, that's a loaded question." And I said, "Yes, I am." And he said, "I heard you talk about John 3:16 last week," and he said, "You didn't sound like any Calvinist I've ever heard in the way that you talked about John 3:16. So I said to him, I said, "How many Calvinists do you know?" He falls for a minute and says, "You know, now that you ask me, not that many, you know." And I said to him, I said, "Well, I will tell you that the doctrines of grace and Calvinism is probably the most misrepresented belief system on the face of the earth. That so often people will confuse Calvinism with what is known as hyper-Calvinism. And assume that that's what we've come to embrace." And he and I talked about it for a while. We had a real sweet discussion for about 30 minutes while we were working. We worked while we were talking. We didn't bum around. But we had a real sweet discussion about the doctrines of grace. And I told him how much I appreciated the conversation, because whether or not he was convinced of all of the things that I was saying to him, there was a sweet dialogue, and he realized, you know, looking at me, that he said, "Well, you do seem to, you know, put your pants on the same way I do every morning," and that kind of thing. And And I told him, I said, I really appreciate the fact that we're actually dialoguing about this issue. I said, because I refuse to argue with about this issue with anybody. I used to do that when I was 20s, I was just all geared up and happy to, you know, argue it out with somebody. I remember one guy, we were hanging sheetrock all day, and the whole day we spent arguing the top of our lungs back and forth in my 20s about doctrines of grace, which, guess what, at the end of the day, neither one of us had convinced each other, and it really just caused a lot of tension. It did not cause any edification, and it was a learning experience for me to realize this isn't helpful. This isn't helpful, but when true believers can have fellowship with one another and be honest and talk about things, I think that's a great encouragement. There's something else that I want to talk about, though, as well. How many of you have ever heard of what was called the John 3:16 conference? Have you all heard of that? It took place just a few years ago. It was First Baptist of Woodstock. It was a Southern Baptist get-together. Had a lot of big-name Southern Baptists come to it. And the entire point of the conference was a rant against the doctrines of grace. It was a rant against saying that God's sovereignty over the salvation of men. It was a concern that some of these pastors had. If I named some of the names of the pastors, you would recognize the names, certainly. But they had this problem because Calvinism is spreading among the Southern Baptist ranks. It's growing among them, and these guys were basically sounding an alarm. One man literally got up and apparently said something to the effect of, any move towards the 5 points of Calvinism is a move away from the gospel. And when he said that, the floor erupted in thunderous applause and gave him a standing ovation that lasted for 5 minutes. But what are the implications of an anti-Calvinistic seminar that is called the John 3:16 conference? What are they implying by using the name John 3:16? What's the implication?
All you have to do is read John
3:16 and know that Calvinism. Right. All I got to do to get rid of the 5 points of Calvinism is to just read John 3:16, and that proves that the 5 points of Calvinism are not true. First of all, let me ask somebody, what are the 5 points of Calvinism? Someone named them.
Tulip.
Okay, what's the tulip?
It's a flower.
Very good. Thank you. Total depravity.
Unconditional election.
Unconditional election.
Limited
atonement.
Effectual
atonement.
Irresistible grace and perseverance.
Okay, very good. Can someone give me a 2 to 3 minute summary of what the doctrines of grace are? You've given me what they are in terms of, but if you had to describe the doctrines of grace, and you could do it in 2 or 3 minutes, could you do it? Could someone do that? Somebody said talking fast. It comes down to basically this. All the doctrines of grace are saying is that God and God alone saves sinners. That's what it means. That we are totally depraved. Sinners don't save themselves. They don't contribute to their own salvation. God, in His grace alone, saves sinners. And if you think about it, the first and the last, the T and the P, are all about the state of the sinner. He's totally depraved, left to himself. That is, sin has affected every faculty of his being. Doesn't mean that he's as bad as he can be. There are people I know that are non-Christians who sometimes are nicer than some Christians I know, as far as their kindness is concerned. But it means that every facet of our being has been affected, including our mind, our understanding, our will, our actions, our motives. Everything has been tainted and poisoned by sin. So nothing has been left unaffected. There's nothing free from our sinful nature, right? Everything has been corrupted by it. So man can't get himself out of his own predicament. If you look at the P, that's the perseverance of the saints, that's what happens after a sinner has been converted. Once he is converted, he will, by God's grace, persevere in the faith until the end. And it doesn't mean he's perfect, but when he fails, he's renewed to repentance. God keeps him in the faith by his power and his watch care and by Christ's intercession and prayer for him. But what are the middle three then? If you think about it, the middle three, unconditional election and limited atonement and irresistible grace, are all descriptions of what the different persons of the Godhead do in the salvation of the sinner. So, unconditional election. Who is it of the Godhead who chose us before the foundation of the world?
God
the Father, right? But then he committed us into the hands of God the Son, and who made an atonement for us? Jesus Christ did. But then when he calls sinners to himself, he does that through the work of whom? The Holy Spirit, who irresistibly draws us to Christ. So the Father calls the sinner through the Word and Spirit to Christ. So, in other words, what the tulip is saying is the triune God saves sinners. The Father has chosen them, the Son has died for them, and the Spirit of God applies that redemption to them. So it's redemption appointed, redemption accomplished, and redemption applied. So it's just really the triune God saves sinners. Now, here's the question I want to throw out on the floor. Why would people say that the words of Jesus in John 3:16 contradict the doctrines of grace?
Because he says the whole world.
The whole world, okay. I mean, have you ever wrestled with it? You ever wrestled with that question? Yeah, sure. Whoever believes in him, okay.
People would say, well, if you believe that only the elect can believe, then that's not consistent with the whoever believes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What else?
Even Satan believes in Christ.
What's that?
Even Satan believes in Christ.
Even Satan believes in Christ? Yeah. Mm-hmm. What else?
Mm-hmm.
Like, it's
just blame there if you'll
mm-hmm.
just discover
it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You've got to
pick
it up.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
It's all on you.
What else?
Well, I think there's a concept, too, that we have to do something.
Mm-hmm. And do we have to do something?
Well, yes, you do, 100%. But mm-hmm. I've got to say mm-hmm. it right. I've got to pray it right. I've got to mm-hmm. something. Mm-hmm. And it causes a lot of confusion.
Yeah. What else? These are all exactly right. What else? What about the extent of the atonement? God so loved the world, and so the question, and so the implication is, well, how can you believe in a limited atonement that Jesus died only for the sins of the elect if the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his Son? So that's a question that gets raised. Tell you another one. Some people believe that Calvinists don't believe that God loves everybody. That he only loves the elect.
That's their perception. Well, they pulled that from Esau.
Jacob, I've loved Esau. And in fairness to our critics, there are Calvinists who have taught that God does not love every sinner. As a matter of fact, how many of you know the name A.W. Pink? A.W. Pink, in his book, The Sovereignty of God, actually teaches that God only loves the elect and the elect alone. If you've read the Banner of Truth edition, it doesn't say that because the editors got permission posthumously from his widow to put in the general love of God. So they actually edited his work at that point. So actually, on sermon audio, I once saw not too long ago a minister, a Calvinistic minister, who preached an entire sermon trying to prove that God doesn't love everybody. So there are people who do embrace that. What fears do you think people have when they hear about the sovereignty of God in salvation? What fears come to mind?
Mm-hmm. We can't have an all-powerful God because then people are just going to sin and live like they don't care.
So you can live in lawlessness because you're elect.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What else? And there are people who are Calvinistic who have embraced that.
It will completely kill missionary efforts because if the people are elect, mm-hmm. God is sovereignly going to save whoever.
Exactly.
It's obedience and it's mm-hmm. love. And it's, mm-hmm. throughout the Bible, it's the heart of God.
Mm-hmm.
And there's also some people who have a tendency to think God is.
Mm-hmm.
That, well, if it's only the elect who are able to be saved, and just a few elect people,
mm-hmm.
and God's not like that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we have ample scriptural evidence that God didn't just save a chosen few. He saved innumerable
mm-hmm.
thousands mm-hmm. that are able to be counted, mm-hmm. because his love
mm-hmm.
is so much bigger than
mm-hmm.
our love.
Mm-hmm.
Or why pray? God's already ordained what's going to happen. So
right.
Or why preach?
Yeah. Why preach the gospel? Why do evangelism? Even some people would say that if you believe that God is sovereign of the salvation of men, then you don't believe that sinners are responsible to repent and believe. You know? And therefore, why would you call people to repent and believe? Because either you're elect or you're not. And so therefore, it doesn't matter whether you repent or believe. So these are all absolutely good issues that have been raised. The concerns that have been raised are that if you're a Calvinist, you may not believe God loves everybody. If you're a Calvinist, you may not believe that you can say to the world, whoever believes in Christ may be saved. There's a concern that, okay, well, what do we believe Jesus died for everybody, or don't we? And if you don't believe he died for everybody, why would you call them to come to Christ? There's a concern about just evangelism and missions. Let me ask you something. And Sarah brought up a good one. I hadn't thought of this one, but the whole idea of lawlessness, the idea if you're elect and you can live how you want to, it doesn't matter. So it leads to lawlessness. How many of you in this room are concerned about the very same things? You know something? When we talk to people who are struggling with the doctrines of grace or are hostile to them, it's probably good before we get our defenses up to say, what scares you about the doctrines of grace? When you hear the words election and predestination and all that, what bothers you? And they start saying things like, well, I'm afraid, well, what about whosoever will may come? And what about evangelism? And what about world missions? And then you could stun them by looking at them and saying, it scares me that it would lead there too. And they're going, that wasn't what we were expecting you to say, right? I want to show some things to you from John 3:16 that I think we need to, you know, like this dear brother who, when he heard me talk about John 3:16, was like, wow, you're a Calvinist, and this is what you believe, and this is what you preach, and everything you talked about, you know, whosoever will may come, and that kind of thing. Yes. And I think it was refreshing to this dear brother that was the case. So I want to talk to you about just basically two basic things that as we look at John 3:16, I look at this verse and I see nothing in this verse that makes me renounce my Calvinism. None whatsoever. And yet I love this verse, rejoice in this verse, and freely share this verse with lost men. Okay? So let's talk about that. And if you have questions or thoughts, please feel free to raise your hand or whatever. And as we go along. But first of all, one of the contentions would be this verse teaches that God loves all of humanity. Okay? Because it says God so loves the world. How many of you believe this Bible, this verse teaches that God loves all humanity? I'm raising my hand because I believe that. Okay? This criticism is because the assumption is that we as Calvinistic brethren would interpret John 3:16 to mean, for God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten son. Well, there are some Calvinists who do interpret it that way. I'm not one of them. Because when I look at this verse, what I believe he's saying is, don't substitute the word elect for the word world. Substitute simply the word sinners. For God so loved sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The reality is, we need to understand that there is a distinction in God's love that is a scriptural distinction. Turn with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 9. Ryan mentioned this earlier. Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. Hannah, could I get you to read that for us? Would you read verse 13 for us? Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, how many of you have heard a pastor get up and try to preach this verse and say he doesn't mean hate like hate? You ever heard that said? Well, if he doesn't mean hate like hate, then he doesn't mean love like love either. Because it says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Well, that's a scriptural verse. But what is the context? What's the context tell us about this hate and love that God had? Look up at verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What he has just told us is that God, for his own purposes, without any references to any good or evil that Jacob or Esau would ever do, God chose Jacob for salvation to the exclusion of Esau. And it wasn't their sin or their righteousness that was the basis of the choice, but God's purpose in election. That's what the Bible says. So the love that he was excluded from was a particular love that God has specifically for his elect. Now, I think we can understand this probably a little bit better than we think we can. In this sense, all right, there's a lot of children in this room, and I rejoice in that. And I love the children in this room. But you know something? There's six of the children in this room that I love in a very specific way that the other children are excluded from. And that doesn't mean I don't love the other children, but it means six of these children are my own flesh and blood. And there is a special love that I have for my own flesh and blood that other children can't enter into. Even though I love those children, they are excluded from that specific kind of love that I have for my own sons and my own daughters. And every parent here understands that, right? There's a special love, a unique love that's unique to them. Even so, there is a love that God has for his chosen people that is rich and deep and beyond anything the world can comprehend. Something that the rest of the world is excluded from, but only God's elect know what it is. When Paul could say, Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me, there was something very intense and very personal about that. It wasn't just I was a part of the massive blob of humanity. No, it was I was particularly upon Christ's heart, and he died for me and loved me. And that's something the world can't enter into. But that being said, while we can speak of a particular love, a special love that God has only for his elect, we can also speak in terms of a general love that God has for every man, from which no man is excluded. And we can speak of this, and let me show you this in several different places. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, verses 35 and 36. Somebody read that.
But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful.
So the commandment here that Jesus gives us is to love the unlovely. Don't just love your friends, because even tax collectors and prostitutes do that. But love people who don't love you, right? And he gives the motivation. Why are you supposed to love your enemies, according to Jesus? Anybody? Who will you be like if you love your enemies?
Jesus.
You'll be like God the Father. You'll be just like him. You'll be sons of the Most High because he's kind to the unthankful and the evil, those who are ingrates to all that God the Father gives them. He's kind to them. He's kind to the evil. He says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. In other words, even the lost person who is just completely lost in their sins is to some degree a benefactor of God's mercies. The very fact that they're not in hell right now, the fact they have food to eat, clothes to wear, a roof over their head. Does God give that only to his children? No, he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, his sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. So there's a sense in which he certainly loves all. Look at Romans chapter 2. Somebody read verses 1 through 6 for me.
Michael, why don't you read it?
1-6.
Yes, sir.
Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that condemnest. For in that thou condemnest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that condemnest doest the same thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O thou man, that condemnest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despising thou the riches of his bountifulness, and patience, and long suffering, not knowing that the bountifulness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But thou, after thy hardness and heart that cannot repent, keepest up a treasure unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and of the declaration of the just judgment of God, who will reward every man according to his works.
Now, do you notice in those verses that the people whom Paul is addressing are people who are objects of God's wrath, who are heaping up wrath for themselves by their unrepentant heart? That's very clearly pointed out in the text. They are also the recipients of his goodness. Because do you despise the goodness and the patience and the forbearance of God, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repent? In other words, you've been the recipient of the kindness of God, even though you're an object of his wrath. And yet you haven't realized that God has shown you kindness that you might be led to repent. In other words, he's put off the day of your judgment. He's shown you great mercy and held back his wrath. And you, rather than interpreting that as I should repent, have said, well, since he hasn't poured his wrath out on me today, he won't pour his wrath out on me ever. And so you're literally treasuring up more wrath for yourself. But do you see, the point is, here is the object of wrath, also the recipient of God's goodness, also being shown kindness. One of the texts I'll show you to prove the point is Mark chapter 10. This is Mark's account of the rich young ruler. And I won't go into detail about the rich young ruler because you know the story. Here's a question. Did the rich young ruler receive Christ or did he reject him? He rejected him. So far as we know, today his soul is in hell. Okay, so far as we know, he was not God's elect. Unless something changed after the story that we've read about. But so far as we know, because he loved his goods and hated his own soul, he would not turn from his sins. Well, look at verse 20 of Mark chapter 10. After Jesus tells him about the law, he says, he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now, notice what verse 21 says. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. The word is agape. He agaped him. He loved him. Jesus loved this man who ultimately rejected him. Jesus loved a man who was apparently not one of God's elect. And yet the scriptures very specifically, very tangibly say Jesus had a personal love for this man. So the point is this. When we speak of the love of God, we can speak of it in its particular sense. We can speak of the particular sense that there is a sense in which God loves his elect in a way he does not love anyone else. And the rest of humanity is excluded from that particular love. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. But there's also a sense in which we can speak of the general love of God from which no man is excluded. Because he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Now, the point being this. When you and I are sharing the gospel with someone, should we tell the sinner, if we don't know if he's elect or not, should we have the freedom to tell them that they are loved by God? Yes, we should. And we don't sit there qualifying and say, well, I don't mean the particular love of God. Or what I mean is he has general love for you. No, we can look him in the eye and say, God loves you. Here's the proof. You have air to breathe. You have water to drink. Roof over your head. And you're hearing the gospel preached to you. These are all evidences of God's love. So even as Calvinists, I have no problem looking at a sinner, not knowing whether or not he's elect, and saying God loves you. As a matter of fact, I would say we really haven't proclaimed the gospel if we haven't shown people the love of God. Because yes, we must show them God's law, but shows them their sin and shows them there is wrath to come. But we must tell them of God's love because that's what wins them. The law of God shows them their need, but the law of God can't save them. It shows them their need, but it's the love of God and that God has been merciful to them despite their hell-deserving sinner. That God loves them in spite of that. That's what draws them to himself. Let me ask you, when you came to Christ, wasn't it the love of God that drew you? And do you have to wait until after you're saved to figure out he loves you? No, you don't. So I look at this text and I have in John 3:16 and I believe John 3:16 is not talking about the particular love of God that he has only for his elect, but rather that it is his love he has for each individual in this world. And that there is a, as Ian Murray says, in the text, we're to understand there's a distinction between the greater number whom God loves versus the lesser number who believe in his son. Let me read you a quote real quick and then we'll move on to the second point I want to make. And it's this. Listen to this quote. Although there is nothing in the world deserving of God's favor, he nevertheless shows he is favorable to the whole lost world when he calls all, without exception, to faith in Christ, which is indeed an entry into life. Now, this was someone making a commentary on John 3:16. You know who said that? It was John Calvin. You can't be more Calvinistic than John Calvin. The second thing I want to put before you is just this. When I look at John 3:16, one of the contentions is, because God's love is extensive to all sinners, obviously the implication of the verse is that Jesus died for every sinner. But when I look at John 3:16, I don't see one word talking about the extent of the atonement. Not one word. In other words, I don't see anything telling us in that verse for whom Christ died. I don't see the question for whom did Christ die. I believe in a particular redemption. I believe in a limited atonement. Okay, you probably knew that. What we mean by limited atonement is that Jesus, when he died upon the cross, died for a specific people. He died a substitutionary death to secure for all time and eternity the salvation of a particular people. And the issue before us is that Jesus accomplished something tangible on the cross. He wasn't just dying to make salvation possible. He was dying to make salvation certain. I'll give you an example. I actually heard a pastor say this. He was taking some pot shots at the doctrines of grace. And he said this. He said, let me be clear. He says, Jesus fully satisfied the wrath of God on behalf of all for whom he died, and he died for everybody.
So does that mean there will be people in hell for whom Jesus died and for whom he satisfied the wrath of God, and yet they in their person are taking that wrath?
Exactly. Exactly. Exactly.
That's not fair.
That's right. If Jesus, you see what that pastor just preached when he said that, was universalism. But he didn't realize it. He didn't realize that's what he was saying. He lives in a happy consistency, which thank God that we all have some sort of happy inconsistencies in our lives, that he did not believe in universalism, but that's what he preached. If you take that to its logical conclusion. Because if God's wrath is satisfied for the sinner, then he is unjust to punish that sinner in hell, because obviously his wrath isn't satisfied. What he's having to say to the sinners in hell is, the blood of my son was not enough for you. And that is something that God will never say. As a matter of fact, if you thought about First John 1:9. Think about 1 John 1:9. It's a verse we know so well. But stop and think about what it says. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Stop and think about that. Why did John pick those particular attributes out of his hat? I understand faithful. I get that one. When I'm unfaithful, God's faithful. I get that. But just? If I was the one writing the Bible, I would have said faithful and merciful. He's faithful and merciful because the one thing I don't want God to be when I'm confessing my sin to him, I think at least, is just. And yet, this is the very attribute John cites when he talks about us confessing our sins to God. That God is just to forgive us our sins. Why would he say that?
Because it's his decision.
It's his decision. But how can God be just and forgive us for sin?
Through Christ.
Because Christ died for us. So in other words, if Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God for me, then it would be injustice in God's part to not forgive me. Now, isn't that something? Not from the perspective of my deserving forgiveness, but from the perspective that his son has paid for my forgiveness. And because he has paid legal tender through his own blood, if you will, the Father owes to the Son the forgiveness of his people. He doesn't owe that to us, but he owes it to his Son, who has secured that redemption. So I believe in a particular redemption. But when I look at John 3:16, I see nothing there about the extent of the atonement. It doesn't say that in that particular text that Jesus died only for the elect, but it doesn't say that he died for the whole world either. It doesn't say anything about the extent of the atonement. What it does is set forth an all-sufficient Savior and says he's able and willing to save anyone and everyone who comes to him. That's what it says. And I agree with that. And I believe that. And I preach that and I cling to that. What we offer in the gospel, you look through the book of Acts. Have you ever heard this said that if you don't say Jesus died for you and therefore you must repent and believe, you're not preaching the gospel? Have anyone ever heard that said before? I have. You have to say the magic words for you. Well, that you look through the book of Acts, you will never find the apostles not even one time saying that. In other words, what they set forth is a risen Christ who is crucified for sinners. And he says, if you'll repent and believe, he will forgive you. He'll give you eternal life. And then after you're in the kingdom, you'll look back and go, oh, wait, I was chosen by God. I had no idea before that. But all I knew was there was an invitation to come. I came. Christ received me. I was forgiven. Hey, wait, I'm one of God's elect. But I didn't figure that out before I came to Christ. I know it because I came to Christ. Right? But the belief that he is an all-sufficient Savior, I'm going to read to you from the Synod of Dort. How many of you know what the Synod of Dort is? Does anyone know? Okay. Well, let me just throw this out real quick, and I'm almost done here. The doctrines of the five doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, how many of you knew that John Calvin did not come up with the 5 points of Calvinism? He didn't. As a matter of fact, the name Calvinism is not something he probably would have liked. As a matter of fact, I'll go even further. There was actually a book out there where this man who is an Arminian is trying to make fun of John Calvin. And he says that when John Calvin was debating with Jacob Arminius, that he could not answer Jacob Arminius's arguments. What's interesting about that is that when John Calvin died, Jacob Arminius was 2 years old. They didn't live in the same country. They did not know one another. Jacob Arminius was a Dutchman. He taught what has now become known as Arminianism, but he did not come up with Arminianism. When he died, his followers articulated what were called the 5 points of Arminianism. There were 5 points of Arminianism before there were 5 points of Calvinism. And a group of men, these men approached the city, or the Netherlands, because they wanted them to change from their Reformed confessions to embrace a Arminian confession. And they said, we have postulated 5 doctrines of Arminianism, and we want you to embrace this. These men in the Netherlands met together like 160-some-odd times to investigate Arminianism to see if it was scriptural. They came away concluding not only was it not scriptural, it was heresy. And to respond to it, they published what was called the Canons of Dort. And the Canons of Dort is where what we are now called the 5 points of Calvinism were first articulated. I want to read to you just 3 portions of the Canons of Dort, because I want to talk to you about the area where they deal with the extent of Christ's atonement. This is Article 8 under what's called the second head of doctrine of the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he purchased for them by his death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in his own presence forever. What they've just said is Jesus died for his elect to secure the salvation for them and them alone. Listen to what they say earlier. This is again from the Synod of Dort, where the doctrines of grace came from. Article 3. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. Then it goes on to say, this death derives infinite... Well, I'm sorry. Let me skip on down to Article 5. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons and without distinction to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. Do you hear what they just said? They said Jesus died only for his elect, and this ought to be told to everybody, that Jesus will receive anybody and everybody who comes to him in faith. That was the canons of Dort. That's Calvinism. So, and they cited John 3:16 to prove their point. Okay? So my point is this. I see nothing about my Calvinism I have to renounce in order to believe in John 3:16 and preach it with all my heart. Two applications, and then we'll be done, and we'll pray, and we'll eat. Okay. First is this. The doctrines of grace do not kill evangelism, or they should not. They shouldn't kill it. They should purify it. They should give us a pure gospel. And they should give us the fuel to keep us going in evangelism when we get discouraged. Because if I believe that God will save all of his elect people, I don't know who his elect are. And as I scatter the gospel, I have faith in him to believe that all that the Father has given to the Son will come to Christ. And that should keep me going, because it gets discouraging out there. I had a guy just this week. I went to the jail. I met him one time. I came back the second time. The first time I gave him the gospel, second time he didn't want to meet me with me. Didn't want to hear it. Didn't want to talk about the gospel. That's not so atypical. It's frustrating. It's discouraging. And there's a temptation to just wash your hands of it all and say, meh, give it up. But we press on. We press on because, okay, this man wasn't open to the gospel, but there may be another man that will be. And we press on trusting that God's purposes will be done. Rejection's part of it. Part of what we do when we share the gospel. If we're not ever rejected, then we're probably not really sharing the gospel. Or they don't understand what we're saying to them. But there are going to be some who receive the very gospel others reject. So don't let the doctrines of grace quench your zeal for evangelism. As a matter of fact, the greatest proof to the world and to our fellow believers that the doctrines of grace don't kill evangelism is when you are evangelistic. Don't just cite, well, William Carey was a Calvinist and he believed in world missions. Don't just talk about that. You show by your own life that you care about the lost. And the final thing I'll just say to you is this. I think we live in days where the doctrines of our forefathers are being regained. But while we're regaining their theology, I'm not sure we're regaining their heart. William Carey was a man who would weep over the nations, literally, and be grieved in his heart that there were lost men and women in the world who had never heard Jesus' name. Francis Schaeffer was Calvinistic. How many of y'all know the name Francis Schaeffer? I read recently about Francis Schaeffer. Someone asked him, they said the question, he was talking to a bunch of students about philosophy and the gospel, and giving all these great theological answers to things. And finally somebody asked the question, well, Dr. Schaeffer, what about the people who've never heard the gospel? Where will they go when they die? He couldn't give an answer because he began sobbing so profusely that he could not recover himself, because he just wept over their souls. And I gave them the most profound answer they could ever want, was he was grieved because he knew where they would go without hearing about Christ. So, brothers and sisters, may the Lord give us that kind of heart and that kind of compassion as well.